Let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy is Paul's letter to Timothy to encourage him as he embarks on his ministry as a pastor. Later, Timothy would be told by Paul, "Don't let anybody despise your youth." And I'm encouraged by that because Timothy was probably around my age. The term youth was used of those who were under 40 years old, and I've got a few years left. I am young, and yet the Lord encourages young and old to serve him. Timothy was reluctant, though, as many people are. You know, I've found in my life, as I've known Christians and sought to encourage them, that most people are very reticent to serve the Lord. They couldn't imagine that God would ever call them to have a part and to participate in his work. But you know, the fact of the matter is, all ministry belongs to you. Paul would write to the Ephesians and say, God has given to the church different ministries like apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers so that they might equip you and I as the body of Christ for the work of the ministry. And so any way you slice it, you are a minister. Maybe you're not called into full-time pastoral ministry to preach to others from a pulpit or to go into a jungle somewhere to reach a lost people group, but in some form or another, you're called to minister. And I found most people are a little reluctant, and so the Lord gives us the book of 1 Timothy. How are we to run the church? And what does Paul say to a reluctant minister like Timothy? Well, the first three chapters deal with instructions to the church. The second three, or chapters 4 through 6, deal with the instructions to individuals as believers. But you might find the whole theme summed up in chapter 3, verse 15. If you have your Bibles open to Timothy 2, turn over one page to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and in verse 14, Paul says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." You see, the church is not open to definition. It is not what I want it to be. The church is what God wants it to be, and he has a prescribed way of going about it. And so that's why 1 Timothy is so important. In our day and age of tabloid Christianity and do-it-yourself faith, where everybody kind of does what's right in their own eyes in kind of a throwback to the period of the judges, 1 Timothy stands as a beacon of this is what God wants, and this is what God's word is. This is not Paul's opinion. It's not my opinion. It's God's opinion. And so any cultural argument that we find with Timothy is not because Paul said it or I said it, but because God said it. And sometimes the culture doesn't like what God says. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 is one of those chapters, as we'll see shortly. But let's look at this. What was the church about? We found in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that theme finding in verse 5 where it says, "The goal of our instruction is love from a sincere heart." It is love from a pure heart, rather, and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's what we're about. Paul told Timothy, look, stop these guys who are talking about false doctrine and fables and legalism. That's what the church is not. Now in chapter 2, he wants to talk about what the church is about. Chapter 1, it was about teaching and testimony. Paul gives his own words of encouragement to Timothy about the fact that he was a sinner, but he was enabled to serve the Lord. Now in chapter 2, he's going to talk about what the church is about, and he's going to talk about prayer. Prayer. That's what the church is about. What do you pray for in your life? Do you have a prayer list? Most of us probably pray for family, friends, your children. Maybe you have an enemy or two on your prayer list. Do you pray for your president? Do you pray for your government officials, your leaders? Well, Paul would say in chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore, I exhort, first of all," this is important, don't skip over it, "first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." The disciples would come to Jesus one day and they would say, "Lord, teach us to pray." And I always remember how they don't say, "Teach us how to pray," but they just said, "Teach us to pray." And I find that this is the cry of my heart oftentimes. It's not so much, "Lord, teach me how to pray," but just teach me to pray. Just to pray. And so Paul says the goal of the church and the function of the church is prayer. And he lists four different kinds of prayer there. You might just make note that supplications is translated in another place or another version, petitions. It just means a request. It's asking. Prayers is general common prayer, general communication with God. Intercession might be where the intensity is turned up a little bit and you're praying on behalf of another. You might write in your Bible next to the word intercession, standing in the gap. That's interceding on behalf of another person. And giving of thanks. It's so important that our prayer lives are peppered with gratitude. Oftentimes I find that when I pray, if I pray with gratitude, I have more faith to ask of things from the Lord. Our prayers shouldn't be just long lists of prayer requests. God is not Santa Claus. He doesn't have a list only of what we want. My goal in prayer is not to determine getting what I want, but to ascertain what God wants. And in prayer, I begin to get the heart of God. And so Jesus would, over and over, we find in the scriptures, it says that he went apart by himself to pray. Or he rose up early in the morning before it was light, and he would go out to pray. He tells us in Matthew chapter 6, when you pray, pray in secret. Don't pray to be noticed by other people. He says, don't use mantras. Don't use vain repetition as the Gentiles do. Prayer should be a natural thing where you pray out of the heart. It's a natural thing. As well as he says, when you pray, pray our Father, which art in heaven, which the first word of that prayer indicates that we are to pray together. Not my Father, that's good to pray alone, but we are to pray together. And so the function of the church is prayer. And he lists all these different sorts of prayer, supplications, prayers, intercessions. We read in Ephesians chapter 6 that we should pray with all kinds of prayer. There's different kinds of prayer. Public prayers, we find that whenever Jesus gave them, he used short prayers. People oftentimes will like to pray long in public, and people say, wow, what a great prayer he is. But Jesus always prayed short prayers. There's a funny story about that great evangelist, D.L. Moody. He was in a meeting that he had called together where he was preaching, and he asked a fellow preacher to come up and close the meeting in prayer. And this brother got up and he started praying and praying. And Moody sensed that the audience was getting restless. So in the middle of his prayer, he stood up and said, brothers and sisters, let's sing a hymn while our friend finishes his prayer. When you pray in public, keep it brief. But when you pray in private, keep it long. Don't be rushed. Don't be hurried in prayer. And so the Bible says here that first of all, this is the mark of the church. You shouldn't be known for your building or your worship team or what a great preacher you have or all the programs you have. The community should know us and this church, I pray, that they know us because we're praying for them. We're praying for them. I found that oftentimes when I ask people, how can I pray for you or can I pray for you? Very rarely will they say no. They're always open for you going to God on their behalf. It's a great thing to speak to men for God. It's a greater thing to speak to God for men. And so praying, that's what we should be known by. And notice it says here, I ask you that you pray and give thanks for all men. All men, anthropos is the word there. The time we spend in prayer will give us God's heart for people and toward people. Many times we don't know how to pray, and the Bible tells us over in Romans chapter 8 that when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit actually intercedes for us, and he helps us to pray. The thing about prayer is that when I connect to God through prayer, I begin to get his heart transferred into my own chest, if you will. And I can pray for my enemies, and then as I pray, I begin to realize that they're really not ultimately my enemies. They're the Lord's enemies. And the Lord tells us to love your enemies and to pray for those who use you spitefully. And so I pray for all men. Much of my prayer, therefore, becomes evangelistic. I pray for people and I say, Lord, they need to be broken. They need to be saved. They need to have their eyes open to understand. And I think that prayer also in this way is progressive. There's a portion in the scripture, you know it very well. When Jesus is instructing on prayer, he says, ask, seek, and knock. And I think that that's a progression. As I pray, I begin to ask God for something. But what happens is his heart is transferred to mine. And then I begin to seek a thing. And eventually, I begin to knock on doors. It's like this. I need a job. Well, actually, I have a job, but by way of example. I need a job, so I say, Lord, I need a job. And as I go to the Lord begins to prompt my heart. Well, you better start looking for a job. Okay. So then after asking, I begin seeking, you see. And as I begin seeking for the very thing I'm praying for, ultimately I'll begin to knock on doors and say, hey, can I turn in a resume? Can I have an interview? I need a job. See, prayer is always progressive in that way. I pray for others. God, I want you to open their heart and open their lives. Then God begins to prompt me with ways that I can open doors of opportunity. When I begin to pray for others, I start to really gain a burden for them. I begin to desire what God desires for their life. Over in Luke chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, Jesus says to his disciples, pray the Lord of the harvest that he'll send workers into the harvest field. In the very next verse, what does he say? Go. See, the Lord, as I begin to pray for people, the next thing is that it's almost as if God now entrusts me with the duty of going to them. And so Paul says, pray for all men, even kings. The idea is, pray for kings and everybody down. Pray for the emperor. Our witness should flow from prayer. And as Paul told Timothy that the church was to pray for kings and all in authority, the idea is to pray for the emperor. And you say, really? I have to pray for the president? I have to pray for our governor and the local politicians? I don't want to. It's much easier to complain about them. I know the politicians in this state. I know them very well. And I don't like them. But we have to pray for them, you see. That's just part of it. I would rather, you know, the Bible says to lay hands on people, and I really do want to lay hands on some of the politicians. Not in prayer, just to lay hands. Not this way, but this way, around their neck. It's so easy sometimes to complain. But remember, at this time, Paul lived and he preached and he worked in the ministry and he told Timothy to run the church in an atmosphere where who was the emperor? It was Nero. And Nero was a brutal, wicked man, worse than any leader we have, Republican or Democrat, independent in our country. Nero was worse than them all. Nero would take Christians and impale them on stakes after he had dipped them into tar and light them on fire so that he could light his garden. Then he would ride through in his chariot naked, screaming at the top of his lungs. And Paul says, pray for that man. Well, of all people, he needed prayer. The interesting thing to me is that Paul would later have an opportunity. Ask, seek, knock. Paul said, pray for the emperor. And later he would have the opportunity to witness to the emperor. It's interesting to me. And so the request is to pray for kings and all who are in authority. What do we pray for? That they would leave us alone. Notice what it says in verse 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Make note of that word peaceable. It's going to come in handy later. That we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. This is what we need to pray for. We don't want any handouts from the government. We don't want any benefits. We just want an even playing field. We don't want extra, and we don't want to be persecuted. And so that's what we pray for. Lord, help the government to leave us alone so that we can just live in godliness and grow as Christians. And I think any nation that gives Christians a place to be Christians is a nation that's going to be blessed by those Christians. The Christian witness shines brightly in that situation. And so he says in verse 3 and 4, because this is good. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is God's prescribed way. The church is to be a witness, but really that witness should flow from prayer. You know, if I go out and I speak to people for God, but I've never really prayed for them, I don't have the right heart all the time. I want to see people saved, but sometimes my witness can become more a confrontation, and I can be personally offended when people reject the gospel. But if I've been praying and my witness flows from prayer, I'm much more gracious because God has to deal with those people every day. And so when I have 10 minutes and I'm rejected or rebuffed and the gospel witness isn't accepted, if I haven't prayed for them and I don't have God's heart for them, many times I'm very angry with them. But God's not. God's going to be with them as they go home at night and they do whatever they do. See, God still loves them. So getting the heart of God to be a witness comes through prayer, and that's good and that's acceptable. This is the way, because now he says in verse 4, because God's ultimate desire is to see people saved. How much does he want to see people saved? Well, look at chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners. How much did God want to save people? Well, he sent his only son to become a man. Now, if you were God, which you're not, but if you could avoid this world and all the pain and tribulation and trial and death and sickness and sadness and depression that there is, and live in eternal bliss for all of time, wouldn't you rather do that? Sure. But God loved us so much that he sent his son. And the son himself gave himself, as we'll see in a verse or two. He gave himself because of that great love. That's how much God loves us. That's how much God loves people. He wants all of them to be saved. And so, God is not willing that any perish, Peter tells us over in 2 Peter 3:9, but that all come to repentance. Here's an interesting thing. God is not willing that any perish. We read here in verse 4, he desires all men to be saved. But to be saved, you have to come to the knowledge of the truth. The Bible tells us that a few people are saved. Jesus says, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few find it. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And so what is the paradox here? Well, God is not willing that any perish, but man is not willing to come to him. Jesus said that in John chapter 5, verse 40. You are not willing to come to me that you might have life. And so you have a conflict of the wills here. God wants everybody to be saved. And the point is this, that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is valid for anybody that wants to come to it. The work of God can provide salvation to all. It is unlimited in its scope, but it's limited in its application. Because people must come to the knowledge of the truth in order for it to be applied to their heart. I can look at a bottle of aspirin and say, hey, it looks like this will help me get rid of the headache I have. And I take it out of the medicine cabinet, I read it, it says, take two of these and you'll feel better. And I go, I agree with that, and I put it back in. It is not applied to me because I did not take it. I didn't take it. And so it's not applied. In the same way, the gospel, somebody can look at it and say, hey, that's a good thing, but I will not apply it to my life. Well, their sins remain with them, and they're not forgiven, because they were not willing to come to the truth. And so our will must be submitted to God's in order to be saved. What is the knowledge of the truth that Paul is talking about there? What is the truth? Well, it's verse 5. Notice that it says here, very important scripture, you should have it highlighted in your Bible, for there is one God. Oh, that's, Paul didn't know about political correctness. That's, boy, he's going to alienate his audience there. One God, come on now. And there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Do all roads lead to God? No way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say, I am a way, but he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. As I said before, Matthew 7:14, narrow is the way to eternal life, few find it. The Proverbs tell us that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is death. There's one God, not many. There's one way, not many. There's one president of the United States, not many. If I said that there were many, you would say, you're crazy, because there aren't many. It's a fact. I mean, it's a fact if you just look at it. But I mean, if you think about somebody who says there are more than one God, God by definition is a supreme being. So if somebody says there are two gods, then just by definition, there can't be, unless, you know, they came in a tie for supremacy. And in some religions, there's a million gods that have all sort of come in a tie. There's no supreme being. But you see, by definition, God is a supreme being, singular. There can't be two. There's only one. So if somebody says, no, there's more than one God, you have to say, well, if there are more than one, then they're not God, because God is supreme. And so there's one president of the United States. And if I wanted to come to him, I don't come on my terms, I come on his terms. Have any of you ever met the president? I have, and I didn't get to go on my own terms. I went on his terms, and his securities terms, and his metal detector terms, and his Secret Service terms, and his background check on who I was and my Social Security number, and all of this, I had to go through their terms. And so when people say, I'm gonna come to God on my own terms, they're just crazy. That's the bottom line. It's completely illogical to say that I can come to the God of the universe, the creator of all things, based on what I want. Because as soon as I do that, now I'm God. Now I'm God, and I say, well, he can come to me on my terms. No, God doesn't work like that. We don't think of any way to get to a leader, a president, on my own terms. You have to come on their terms. You have to come on the terms of the greater one. And so how could I so cavalierly say that I'm going to come to God in my own way? No, you're not. You're not going to go to God in your own way. You're going to think you go to God in your own way, but you're going to go to your own God that you've made in your own image, and you're not going to get to God at all. It's going to be your own false religion, and ultimately, you're going to be the God in it. Sorry, you live in a make-believe world if you think that. You're deceived. The scripture here sets apart Christianity from all other religions. In Job chapter 9, verse 33, Job, he's an important character for us because he suffered. He had difficulties in his life, but he said there in Job chapter 9, verse 33, he lamented that, he said, quote, "There is no mediator between us, between God and I, who can lay his hand on both of us." Another version reads, "There's no daysman." And the idea here is that Job wanted somebody to stand between him and God, somebody who knew man and who knew his sufferings and could lay his hand on Job. And somebody who knew God and his infinite power and his understanding and his wisdom, why he had allowed all these things to happen to Job and put his hand on God. And Job said, oh, I wish there was a mediator, a daysman, somebody who could go between, who put his hand on both of us. Well, that's Christianity. See, because God became a man. He became a man so that he would live with us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1, verse 1, verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. See, God became a man so that he could put his hand on us. But he still is God. And so he puts his hand on the Father, and he puts his hand on you, and he says, let's come together. Let's mediate. And so he becomes for us that great high priest. I read a story about a man who was in his house at Christmas time, and it was freezing outside, and the wind was blowing, the snow began to fall, it was a blizzard, and there was a small little flock of birds outside of his house, and it kept banging onto the window trying to get in. They were cold. They were about to be buried in the snow. And every time he would go out to try to shoo them into the barn, they all flew away until he went back into the house, and then he came right back to the window and began trying in vain, bumping against that glass. And he kept going out again, and they kept fleeing in fear. And then he realized that the only hope that they would have is, it came to him, the thought, if I could become a bird, they wouldn't be afraid of me, and I could lead them into the shelter of that barn. And then he realized that that's exactly what God had done. Seeing us panicking, struggling, unaware, unable of the shelter that we had in God's grace. Every time God would come, we would tremble in fear. And so God became a man so that we might understand the love and the grace that he has. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And so Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and men. Me, I can't reach God. I'm finite. I don't know everything. I can't reach that far. Me reaching God is like jumping off of a pier downtown hoping to get to California. I could never reach it, because that's the gap between the finite and the infinite. Man can never reach God. And yet all religion is basically a grand attempt to do so. We're going to do these things, and God will be happy with us. You can jump as far as you want, but you'll never reach the mainland, no matter what. Because the gap between finite and infinite is just unbridgeable. However, if you flip it around, the infinite God can reach finite man, and that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He came down, and he reached us. And so, Paul tells us about this Jesus Christ, that he gave himself, in verse 6, a ransom for all. He gave himself. He gave himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Father gave his Son, but the Son also gave himself. Jesus said over in John chapter 10, verse 18, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down and I take it up of myself. Nobody took Jesus' life. Even when he was on the cross, the Bible says that he dismissed his spirit. He could live indefinitely because he had received that command from the Father. And so when Jesus Christ gave his life, he gave it of himself. That's what he wanted to do. I like what Paul says over in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Speaking of being crucified with Christ, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. You know the scripture. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live, I live in the flesh. But then he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The point I want to make to you is that here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, it says that he gave himself a ransom for all, which is great. That's great for everybody, but for me, I'm concerned. But Paul also says it in Galatians 2:20 that he gave himself for me. Can you say that? Do you know Jesus in that way? Yeah, I'm so happy that Jesus died for you, but I'm more happy that he died for me. But he did die for everybody who comes to him. But when it's applied to my life personally, it means something. And so Paul explains that he gave himself for me. Singular. Verse 7, Paul says, for which I was appointed, this whole thing, this thing about the gospel, about being saved, about Jesus being the mediator, about Jesus giving himself as a ransom, the payment for our sin. Paul says, I was appointed a preacher. That's one who proclaims. And an apostle. Apostle is a sent one, one who takes and goes. I am speaking the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying. He's made me a teacher of the Gentiles. Now, to the Jews, that was a crazy thing that God would actually love the Gentiles. But here Paul says, this is my whole life. You want to know my life? You can sum it up in this one thing, the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. And he takes to himself three titles. I'm a preacher, one who proclaims it. I'm an apostle, one who takes it and goes. And I'm also a teacher, one who explains the truths of God. What a simple life that was for Paul. Not so complicated. What do you do for a living? Well, I have many hats. I'm a jack of all trades, a master of none. Paul said, no, I do one thing. I mean, my life's very simple. It's all about the gospel. That's all I do. I preach it. I take it. I explain it. That's all I do. Very simple life. Every one of us should pursue that simplicity because it's powerful. Notice verse 8, he sort of reiterates what he said in verse 1. Therefore, since this is true, since God has done all of this, he sent his son to save us. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. So he wants men to pray. Given the reason that God has sent his only son and that our witness should flow from prayer, getting the heart of God for others, he says, I want men everywhere to pray. Our prayers will take on his purpose. And when I begin to pray for people, I take on a heavenly vision. When I was in Bible college, we had a friend that, I won't tell you his name, but we had a little prayer meeting. And he was just young in the Lord, and he was needing to grow a little bit. And it's always a humorous story because I think that this is how we are oftentimes. And as we went around the room, what do you need prayer for? Boy, my spiritual life. You know, I just don't have a hunger for the word, or I just want a vision for what God wants for my life, and I want God to bless the Bible college here, and I'm working in a church, and all these things that, you know, were sort of heavenly visions. And then we got to this brother, and we said, well, what do you need prayer for? And he says, well, I've been working out, and I just want God to help my pecs. I said, okay, all right. You know, is that God's big concern? Is, you know, my physical build, you know, is that, you know, or you know, how much hair I have? I mean, those are things that you can pray for, but, you know, I think God has a higher vision for us, you know, that he wants to save people. Luke chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus said, men ought always to pray. Men ought always to pray. We're also told to pray without ceasing. You don't want to cease when you're praying. Ephesians chapter 6, pray at all times with all kinds of prayer. All times. Does this mean we should get into airport terminals and gather around and lift hands and begin to shout out so that the airport security comes and arrests us? No. We've seen that done, haven't we? But they do that to be seen by men, don't they? They do that in order to get attention and to put fear into people's hearts. So when we pray and it says pray everywhere, really the idea is to pray in every place with hands lifted up. Now for men, this is hard, I think, a little bit. I'm not going to lift my hands. I'm a tough guy. I'm a macho guy. People at work might think about me or laugh at me, or the stories might get back to them. If I wasn't playing guitar, I'd have my hands raised. Raising your hands in worship is really important. Now, we're told to raise our hands. There's many different positions our body can be in. We read in the scripture of praying on our knees or praying sitting, or we pray just laying out on the ground or standing. But many times in the scripture, the form of prayer is to lift your hands up. And it's not so much the position of the body as it is the position of the heart. And yet sometimes my body tells my mind as much as my mind tells my body. And so when I get on my knees, I'm basically putting my body in a position to tell my mind and my heart and my spirit, you're humbling yourself before God. And so when I raise my hands, it says many things. It has an attitude of humility, like when a child says, lift me up, Daddy. Lift me up, Mom. I'm humbly coming to you. And so a person raises their hands. It speaks of surrender. Hands up, you're under arrest. Okay, I yield to you. That's what raising hands is. It also speaks of dedication. When you raise your hands, you say, Lord, take these hands and use them for the glory of your kingdom. It speaks also of celebration. Touchdown, all right. You know, it's all of that. And yet sometimes, and Paul needs to instruct the men here, guys, lift your hands up. I find that in worship, people need to be encouraged. What is all this hand raising? Hey, try it. Let the Lord work on your heart. Well, that's a little bit too much for me. Well, it might be. But that's just because you haven't come to the place where you need to come to. If you're not willing to lift your hands to the Lord and say, Lord, I yield to you, maybe that's not your thing. But the Bible tells us to lift our hands. Oh, that's a cultural thing, but I don't think I'm going to do that. Hey, watch out. This is God's opinion. If God wants you to raise your hands, are you willing to do it? No. Yes, you are. Of course you are. He's given you everything. Give him a little energy. Worship him in calories. It makes my arms tired. Just go for it. Paul says here, when you pray with your hands lifted up, make sure that you do it in a certain way, without wrath and doubting. Men are given to wrath at times. Boy, I am. Try going shopping at Costco on a Friday afternoon. Whew. I won't tell you what I did, but I have to take the Christian bumper stickers off my car and put them on my dashboard to remind me who I am. People see a fish on the back of my car, they think I work at the fish factory. So I don't have it there. But men are oftentimes given to pride. I can say this because I'm a man, I speak from experience. We're given to wrath or anger. And sometimes we're given to faithlessness. But Paul here says, men, step up and lead. Quit sitting in the background. Quit waiting for other people to do it. Get out there and do it. Take the lead in this. The church is known for prayer, so get up and do it. I don't want to. Well, do it. You got to do it because that's your job. God's given it to you to do, to lead. And I found that many men don't want to lead. They just want to sit back and let their wives lead. Well, guys, don't force your wife into a position that she hasn't necessarily been called to. Get out there and do it. Take a stand. And you have to do it with humility and without wrath. In other words, God doesn't want angry prayers. God, I just want you to do this and that. God says, why don't you just calm down a little bit and let me give you my heart about the whole thing. The Bible tells us over in 1 Peter 3:7 that husbands, you need to honor your wives or else your prayers are going to be hindered. You have to live with your wife in an understanding way, and many times our prayers are hindered because our attitude isn't humble and checked. And so we have to watch that we don't pray angry prayers. God doesn't want to hear angry prayers. And he doesn't want doubting as well. That means God doesn't want faithless prayers. Sometimes we can go to God and go, God, I don't think you're going to do anything here. And God says, why don't you ask me? Maybe I will. You never know. Well, Lord, you can't work in this situation. It's too hard. I just don't think you can do. No. You need to pray thinking and knowing that the Lord is able and willing to do anything that we ask. And so when you pray, men, women, when you take that lead, as you stand, as you lift your hands humbly, without wrath, peaceably, do it in faith. Lord, we don't know what you want to do, but our eyes are on you. And so our attitude as we pray has to be one of peace. It has to be one of faith. And it has to be one of humility. Now, Paul's going to turn the corner here from men, who he encourages to be active, holy, without wrath, or peaceful. Men of faith, taking a lead in spiritual things. Now he's going to turn to women. Notice in verse 9, it says, in like manner also, so this is connected to the previous verses, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety. Propriety means what's proper, what's appropriate. And with moderation. Moderation means what's moderate, what's in between. Not too much, not too little, and not too tight. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And so women are to pay attention to the inner beauty, not just the surface external things. You know, the world is trying at every turn to see you women as pure objects of beauty on the surface. Every day, in one way or another, women are being marginalized and relegated to objects of beauty. They're objectified. People are being putting pressure on them just to look good for their own pleasure. It's a fact. Not for intelligence, not for devotion, not for worth, not for faithfulness, not for strength. Remember that Paul's writing to Timothy in Ephesus. And you think, well, Ephesus, what's that about? Remember Ephesus, when Paul was there, that the people began shouting and cheering for who? For Diana of Ephesus. See, they worshiped the goddess. And if you know anything about Diana or Artemis, you find in archaeological records that they found statues of her. And what she's known for is, I'll say it very bluntly, she was known for her breasts. That was it. We're in mixed company, and yet that was it. The objectification of a woman for her beauty. And so out of the temple of Diana would go hundreds every night of temple priestesses, which were essentially prostitutes for the pleasure of the men, who would pay a tithe to the temple of Diana in order to be gratified in their lust. And so Paul is writing Timothy in a climate where prostitution was legal, it was state sanctified, and people were objectifying women purely for their beauty or for their physical shape. It's the same today. In this world, women will be rewarded and worshipped if they become the object for men's lust. And Paul is simply saying, women, you're better than that. And God has made you better than that. So don't be only about your physical appearance. The braiding of the hair, I mean, what if people can't afford to have gold? They would actually plait their hair. They would put real gold in their hair, and they would come and boy, if I saw somebody like that at church, I would go home and I wouldn't talk about what God's word said to me that day. I would talk about how great her hair looked. Or boy, did you see what she was wearing? And that's what Paul is trying to avoid. Guys, when you come to church, you men, get rid of those things that you might be prone to. The world is pressuring you into pride, wrath, strength, power. Women, watch out that you don't fall into the trap of being purely objectified. You don't want people leaving church thinking, boy, didn't they look nice today? Don't become the object of men's lusts. There's far more dignity, worth, and value than that. And so he says, dressed with propriety. Is it proper for the occasion? Is it appropriate? I mean, you don't wear a bathing suit to church and you don't wear a dress to the beach, do you? What does the occasion call for? Use wisdom, moderation. Is it moderate? Don't be overdressed or underdressed like the prostitutes that Timothy had to deal with in the city of Ephesus. And so, the best jewelry, he says in verse 10, is good works. The most beautiful women in God's eyes are those who are dressed in love, faith, and acts of kindness. Now, the Bible in no way, shape, or form says, ladies, you need to dress frumpy, look bad. Not at all. That's not the point here. Please, I mean, for our sakes, too, you know. I mean, if physical ugliness meant godliness, we should all stop brushing our teeth and stop brushing our hair. That's not the point. The point is this, that when you leave church, you want to talk about the glory of God and not what so-and-so was wearing and not what this man did or that man did. It's all about the glory of God. And so, in verse 11, he continues on. This is the easiest part of Scripture to teach. I love this. I just want to tell you. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Let the woman learn in silence. It's an unfortunate translation, and I'll tell you why. Because the word silence is used earlier in this chapter. It's found in verse 2, and it's not translated silence. It's translated peaceable. And the idea here is that Paul is not saying, hey, women, shut up. He's not saying that whatsoever. What he's saying is, when you learn in church, when the time for teaching comes, do it in peace. In other words, don't be contentious. Don't be fighting the teaching all the time. Even as men are told to pray, how? Without wrath. In other words, men, as you lead yourself in church, do it in peace. So women, do it in peace as you learn, as you come to the Lord, as you sit under the teaching of the word, do it in peace. So you might translate that verse, let a woman learn in peace, yielding to the authority in the church. There was a woman a while ago that didn't listen to the teaching of the word in our church, and she argued with me for many hours about a certain doctrine. It was Roman Catholic doctrine. And we actually went back and forth over one of the verses here in this chapter. The Bible says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Very simple. The truth of the matter is that there is one way to God. There are many approaches to God, but God accepts one approach, and that is through Jesus Christ. And yet she couldn't take that. She said, well, no, Jesus is one mediator, but Mary is another mediator. And I said, the Bible doesn't teach. She argued, and she was contentious for hours. And you know, I wanted to talk with her about it. I wanted her, and she really had come to a church because she wanted to learn. And in other churches where she was at, the word wasn't being taught. And so she appreciated one aspect of the church, but she didn't like these other things. In the end, she left. And she didn't learn anything. I'll just put it like that. Why? Because she was contentious. And she fought the plain teaching of the word in order to have her own way. It was a sad thing. But it applies to everybody. If you're contentious against the word of God and you say, I'm going to stand with culture on this one. My culture says I can say what I want and I can do what I want. Well, the Bible says no. By the way, this isn't Paul's opinion. It's not my opinion. It's God's opinion. Some people say, oh, well, Paul was a chauvinist. See, the Bible's sexist. No, it's not. No, it's not. Take out an atlas when you get home and look at all the countries where the gospel, Christianity, has taken root. Look at the rights of women in those countries. And then look at all the countries that are not Christian. And then look at the rights of women in those countries. You'll see a great difference. There's a huge difference. I mean, in India, for hundreds of years, the wives of men who had died would be thrown onto the bonfires of their husbands. They would throw onto the pyres of burning. They would be killed with their husbands. Until when? Until Christianity came. Then it changed things. Or China, a place where my favorite missionary of all time went, Gladys Aylward. They would bind the feet of babies so that when women were full grown, their feet were only the size of 4 or 5 inches. They could hardly walk. They were deformed. Why? Because men thought it was pretty. It's disgusting. When did that change? When Christianity came. What about in Islam, in Muslim nations, where when girl babies are born, they sew their vaginas shut. They call it circumcision. So that when she's married, they can cut them open. It's brutal. It's disgusting. But I tell you what, the greatest liberator of women of all time is Jesus Christ. And so the Bible's not sexist. It just has an order. And the order is this. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. This is not to say that women don't teach. It's not to say that women can't teach. It doesn't speak to ability. It just speaks to order. It just speaks to rank. It just speaks to the order that God gave. As a matter of fact, a lot of women taught Timothy, his grandmother, his mother. Women are told to, over in Titus chapter 2, to teach other women. They're told to teach and raise children. Great teachers. And you look through the scriptures, you know, there are many women of prominence. Huldah in the Old Testament, over in 2 Kings chapter 22, she was a national prophetess. You read of Miriam, Moses' sister. She was a national worship leader, very prestigious position. Deborah was a judge. Esther was a queen and a deliverer of the whole nation. In the New Testament, you come to Mary, I mean, the most blessed of women of all. I mean, a privilege that a man could never have, to bear the Messiah. There is a sect in Israel known as the Druze, and they believe that the men will bear the Messiah when he comes again. And so the men wear these baggy pants just in case they get pregnant. It's an interesting phenomenon. And yet you have the greatest honor of all being given to a woman, Mary. Of course, Mary Magdalene was the first person to see the resurrection. She was the first person sent by Jesus. Go tell my disciples. Go tell them. I mean, what a position of privilege and honor. You have Priscilla and her husband Aquila, actually leaders in the early church. They corrected the teaching of Apollos, and Priscilla was a major part of that. In fact, if you take the time to read the end of Romans, it'll list many different prominent women who served in the ministry. Paul instructs the Corinthians that women pray when they pray or when they prophesy aloud in church. They are to do it in a certain order. The only prohibition, the sole prohibition, is for a woman to be a senior pastor in a church. Paul says it's not proper. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Women are not to be pastors. The only argument you have is from the culture. We don't like that. I don't like it. And it's become politically correct to call women pastors because it attracts people to the church. There was a woman that I knew through politics. She ran a marriage business where they marry people from Japan, and, you know, it's a good money-making business. And she had sort of a matchbook ordination so that she could do the marriages, because you have to have an ordination to do the marriages. And it was solely for business. And then about a year ago, I discovered that she had been hired by one of the largest churches in the state to be a woman pastor in order to recruit others. And see, I see through politics because I was in office for 6 years. And it's pure politics. It's to put somebody up and say, see how forward we are in your thinking, come and join us. But why would somebody go so far to push the envelope at what blatantly God tells is the way of things? It's just order. It doesn't have to do with a woman's value. It has to do with order and rank. As a matter of fact, Jesus is second to the Father. You might say he's second in rank. But he's holy God, you see. He is God in the flesh, and yet Jesus would say, the Father is greater than I. How so? In authority. It's just the way God made it. It's just the way that God made the order. But some people will always find a reason to pick a fight with Christianity. When Paul wrote this to Timothy, the Greek philosophers said, every man must have a courtesan for his dates, a mistress for his intercourse, and a wife for his kids. Think about what Christianity has done on behalf of women. I just read an article about Germany as they are trying to be more gender neutral. All the signs on their street crossings are, you know, there's an image of the man. Well, they're redoing the whole city. It's costing a lot of money so that they can put side by side with the man a woman in a skirt. And so, you know, everything is being redone. And they even wanted to, they're going so far, I read this to my wife, she laughed, they wanted to show construction signs of a woman in a skirt holding a jackhammer. You know, political correctness is crazy. And you think, well, maybe that's good. But my wife pointed out to me, who are they to define me as somebody who wears a skirt? You're never going to satisfy everybody. And it just shows how illogical it is in many ways. Who is going to identify me as somebody who wears a skirt? Women, you must wear skirts. Hey, that's ridiculous. You don't have to wear skirts. But if the little images on the street signs say that, it's always going to be dissatisfactory to some people. And so in a church, there's an encroachment against God's word in many ways. And I think I'm convinced that much of it is political correctness. I mean, why the rush to have the title pastor? You know what? I don't need the title pastor. I'm still uncomfortable when people call me pastor. I accept it. Praise God. He's made me that. But why are people rushing to get a title? I think that everybody in the church serves as a pastor in some degree or another to younger Christians. There are people teaching in the Sunday school right now, and they are pastoring the kids. If you function as a pastor, great. But do we all need the pastor? You're the person of the year, apparently, according to Time Magazine. Isn't that it? Everybody's the person of the year now. I'm glad we beat out Ahmadinejad and others, but everybody is the person of the year, according to a leading magazine. And yet, why do we have to have the title to ourselves? But I see in many churches, I'm, you know, so-and-so and so-and-so, both pastors. I'm done. There's equality in value, but there's a difference in order. When we recognize authority, as God is instructing here, Jesus sees it as a sign of great faith. Why do I say that? Well, a centurion came to Jesus, and he said, "My servant's sick." And Jesus said, "Okay, I'll come with you." And he said, no, I'm not worthy to come. I'm a man under authority, and I'm a man in authority, and I know that you have authority to say, be healed, and he'll be healed. Jesus stopped. He never praised anybody's faith like this. He stopped, and he says, "I have not found faith like this in all of Israel." So when we respect the authority that God lays out in his scripture, the Lord is pleased, and he says, "That's great faith, and I will reward it." And there's been an attack on authority in our culture for the last 50 years. Satan's the author of rebellion. Rebellion broke out in our country in a large extent in the 60s. Citizens began to disrespect government authority. Children rebelled against parental authority. Students rebelled against teachers' authority. And Christians are beginning to rebel against biblical authority. Bumper stickers even say, "Question authority." But rebellion, we're told in 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, is as the sin of witchcraft. And so Paul has spoken here about the order in the church. And he says this. It's not a cultural thing. To answer that, some people would say, well, that was just their culture. But Paul goes all the way back to Genesis. He says, no, Adam was formed first and then Eve. That's the order of things. Eve was made as a helper for man. And when Eve sinned, she was deceived. The sin came when she sought to usurp the position of leadership over man, and she led him into sin. Now, Adam knew what he was doing. He's called a transgressor, and Adam bears the responsibility of taking the human race into sin. But Eve was deceived, and she fell into transgression. And so, ever since then, there has been a curse on human beings. For men, by the sweat of your brow, you shall eat bread. For women, in pain you will bring forth children, and your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. There will always be this struggle. God has not made it like this. Before the fall of mankind, it was perfect harmony. But afterwards, there's this fight, there's this struggle now to usurp authority. And yet, the scripture says in verse 15, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. A couple of different interpretations on this. If they continue in faith, love, and holiness. God will save men and women through faith. But the curse that fell upon women was childbearing. It would be painful. Only in our day and age has, through the miracle of modern medicine, childbearing has been much easier. But still, there's a lot of heartache, miscarriages, difficulty in childbearing. And then when you have children, boy, the headaches you get. I mean, they're climbing up, they're falling down, they're skinning their knees. And God said that the woman would have to deal with this, but there's salvation in childbearing. Some believe that this speaks of the one childbirth through Mary, that great honor, that great privilege that she had. And some believe that it refers to Mary's birth of Jesus Christ, the Savior, that one childbirth, the entrance of the Savior into the world through a woman. Others believe that it speaks of the women, the ministry of women primarily as moms and mentors for kids. The other day I asked my wife what she was most proud of, and she said, well, when I hear the kids reading, I'm so proud that I taught them to read. And so salvation comes through faith, love, and holiness. And some of the greatest missionaries in the world have been women. If you've never read about Mary Slessor, she was a Scottish missionary to Nigeria, the area of Calabar. In that area of the country in Africa, they would throw out babies if they were twins or if they were left-handed. They thought it was a curse. It was a bizarre sort of thing, and they'd just throw them into the bushes. And Mary Slessor decided that she would start saving them. And so she began to adopt them. Soon she had so many that the villagers decided that she too was evil, so they tried to kill her, but she ran and fled and saved those children. A great missionary, great courage. Maybe you've read about Amy Carmichael, that Irish missionary to India, who had an orphanage and who has made incredible sacrifices and stands as an icon, a pillar of charity and grace. And as I mentioned before, my favorite missionary, that's right, it's a woman, Gladys Aylward. And I'll close with this story. Gladys Aylward was born in 1902 to a poor family in London. She had to go to work as a servant just as a child to help the family pay the bills. But then one day she heard in church of a great need in China. She didn't have much money, and she was already a little too old to enter school. And so at 26, she applied to the missions board, but they rejected her. She was too old, they said. But she knew that the Lord had called her to go and to be a witness there in China. She heard of a 73-year-old woman, Miss Lawson, who needed help running an inn and ministering to the people. So she began saving money. 2 years, she was a house cleaner, and she waitressed to earn enough money, not for a boat. They laughed at her at the travel agent. They said, you can't get there on a train. Why? Well, because Russia was having a war with China, and the only way to get there on a train was through the battlefield. She said, well, whatever, I'm going to go by train. And so she got on the train in 1930 of October in the dead of winter with her passport, a Bible, and tickets. She got on the Trans-Siberian Railway, and she got to the end of the line where there were only soldiers on the train. And finally she got off in the middle of the train, you know, in the middle of the Siberian wilderness in the cold and the snow. She had to walk for miles. She nearly died in the wilderness. She made it to a town where she was kidnapped by Russian slave traders, in essence. And they changed her passport from missionary worker to machinery worker. And they were going to sell her, but she was rescued in the middle of the night and sent to Japan. Finally, she made it to China, and she went into the Peking Mountains. And she arrived where Miss Lawson, shortly after her arrival, died, left Gladys in charge of the inn. What they would do is people would travel through and they would sit at the inn and they would tell stories to them in Chinese of a man named Jesus. And as they did so, there was only one person that was saved early on. It was a man named Yang, and he was the cook. And Gladys was left all alone with nothing. She always wanted to be beautiful like the tall blondes that she saw over in England, but she was only 4'10". She had dark hair, but it was perfect for China because she would survive different wars, one from the Japanese and one from the communists. She was perfect for China, but the only thing about her, she was the right size, but her feet were gigantic according to Chinese standards. But China was beginning to loosen up, and the Mandarin in her area called her and said, I want you to go to inspect the feet of the young girls that are being bound. And so all the girls under the age of 12 would have their feet unbound. And they were afraid at first because of the pain, but then when they'd see Gladys Aylward come in with her gigantic, normal-sized feet, they realized that it was okay. And so she oversaw the foot unbinding in China. Once she was sent into a prison by the Mandarin where the soldiers or the prisoners were rioting, men were chopping each other up with butcher knives and axes, and the Mandarin said to Gladys, if everything you say about Christ is true, then you should have no fear of going in. And so she went in, and these men were running, blood dripping down from their axes. She yelled, quiet! And the men stopped. This tiny little woman stopped a riot in the prison. She said, I want to mediate here, and she mediated the talks. Children were on her heart. They were always on her heart. One day she saw a woman begging with a child covered with sores, malnourished. And Gladys realized, well, this isn't the woman's child. She has kidnapped this child in order to get sympathy with begging. But she couldn't get over it. And so she stopped and talked to the woman and offered to buy the child for 9 pence. And, well, she named that little girl, 5 years old at the time, 9 pence. 9 pence, a year later, after living at the inn, brought home an abandoned boy. And the boy was there, and 9 pence said to Gladys, I'll eat less so that he can eat some. So they named the boy Les. And this continued on and on until a few years later they had 200 children in their inn. And then the Japanese invaded and attacked, and Gladys sent 100 children with a worker to another part of China that was safer, and she took 94 children over the mountains on a 12-day journey. These were young children, as young as 3 or 4 years old, babies even, being carried by other children. 100 children by herself, hiding out in the mountains in caves as the Japanese were coming to kill anybody that they could find. And she made it. They even made a movie about it. In the 1940s, the communists evicted her from China. She went back to England. She had been almost 20 years in China. She spoke broken English when she got back to England. She hardly remembered how to speak English because she had spoken Chinese all of these years. And then later on, back in 1958, she returned to Taiwan and she founded an orphanage. And for 12 years, she had Chinese children again on her heart. In 1970, at age 68, she laid down with a baby on her chest and she fell asleep. She woke up with the Lord. She died on earth the way she lived, with children on her heart. One of the greatest missionaries, I think, of all time. And she was a woman. Never let anybody in this culture tell you that women are objects purely of beauty. They are beautiful. God's made them that way. But men, women, you have a much higher calling. Men lifting up holy hands, pure humility, without wrath. Women paying attention to good works, that beautiful jewelry of your good works before the Lord. And thus, we will begin to fulfill God's calling for the church as we pray for the lost and begin to get a vision of greater things. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts, that it would bear fruit in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.